And he's going to bless us again today with his service. And the topic of his talk is God's control. Brother, we'll turn the meeting over now to Brother Ray Luke.
Well, brethren, we rejoice in the fact that our dear sister Elsie's work is done. We learned this morning that she went home, that she finished the work that has been committed unto her, and we trust that she'd been faithful thereunto and is now rejoicing in a convention far greater, much more glorious and enduring than what we are experiencing here. They shall rest on their labors, but their work shall follow after them. How beautiful it is to know that those who have gone beyond have left with us so much of their love and of their characters which has warmed and sheltered us. I think in the past 2 weeks, Sister Stracy over in England, Brother Fry here in the States, and our Sister Elsie within a very short time have been taken from us, indicating that the time, I believe, dear friends, is short, that he must increase and we must decrease, and that soon the entire numbers of the Lord's anointed class shall be selected, and then the glorious work for which we have dedicated our lives and our hopes will come to actuality. May we emulate them, and having been blessed by their course, that may our lives be enriched, and may we strive anew to bless one another more fervently, knowing that the days are few. It is customary amongst the world to use New Year's as a kind of a point of reappraisal and assessment, that with the start of each new milestone of history, man tends to look backwards and then hopefully project into the future. That is what the Romans thought of when they named our calendar. They used the first month of the year and called it January, after their god Janus. Janus was a god who had two heads, and both sides were facing in opposite directions. As though at the beginning of the year, you look backwards for the backward view, and then you look forward to the prologue of that which is to come. And it is the juncture of the two eras of time. In harmony with that, I was intrigued two or three weeks ago to listen to a roundtable discussion that was on television, public radio, or public television. And there were a panel of distinguished reporters, commentators, and observers of the international and national scene, experts in their field. They were called upon to give a backward glance to what has transpired and perhaps project what they may anticipate in the months ahead. And it was fascinating to hear them recount these events in the past 12 months of 1986 that we all lived through. History in the making, and which in the years to come our children will look back onto and just wonder at the grandeur and the importance of those events. They talked about the year opening with that very solemn, tragic note in which millions of viewers on their television screens saw this Challenger spacecraft blow up and those seven intrepid space people just meet their doom. They talked about the scandal of Iran Gate, how in our foreign policy it seems to be that those who are responsible do not even know what is going on, that policies and programs are being implemented which are contrary to the legislature, which are against the will of the people, and which even those responsible for the execution of foreign policy are not even aware. And if they're not even aware, they're derelict of their responsibilities. And if they are aware, then they are culpable and must be brought to charges. They talk about the educational system, how the young people are so deficient in their scorings as compared even with the other nations. We were rated number 12 in literacy amongst the nations of the world. And they were decrying the fact that people are getting educated in our highest schools of learning along the lines of intellectual progress, but not along the lines of moral training or any characterological development. They were askance at the drug scene, how this new threat to our young people and to our total structure of society, crack, has made such a dangerous inroad, and the utter impossibility of trying to control its traffic. Then they turned their attention to the medical scene, and AIDS became such a horrifying danger and dilemma. It is now threatening to spread by the year 1990 to affect over 150,000 people a year, and it threatens to be a worldwide epidemic as well. Then they even thought in areas of the family life, of interpersonal relationships. They talked about the rising incidence of divorce, that the division of family life, of the onset and the increase of child abuse, the deterioration of the family, all seemed to be blank spots and failures. Then the economists spoke up and talked about what was their prime concern. They thought in horror of the huge deficits that had been mounted up during this past year. A national deficit added to the tune of $140 billion, the greatest in history. The monthly deficit for the month of December of trade balance was over $35 or $36 billion. They were distraught about the dangers to the international monetary system. They even thought in terms of a possibility of a collapse and what that might do into the whole Western economic structure. And they talked about the control of greed, how even on the financial areas and in the markets of finance, how one manipulator of stocks, a Mr. Bosky, can able to finagle millions and hundreds of millions of dollars. And in a penalty, he was assessed $144 million, which he was able to write off with one check. Such is the treachery and the deceit. Such is the corruption that has seeped into the highest levels of society and of government. And then the international experts talked about the ravages of warfare, the danger of the arms race, the collapse of Reykjavik, the dialogue between Gorbachev and Reagan, and apparently our own heads of state quite unaware as to really what happened at that conference. It seemed as though they were all in a state of confusion. And then when they turned to the international scene, they claimed that there were 40 armed conflicts currently raging throughout the world, minor and major. And then they thought of the racial tensions, South Africa, the racism that is infesting even our own fair lands here and in other nations. And when it was all over, and as we listened to that discussion, when it was all over, the chairman asked the panelists if they could summarize just what kind of a year it was. And I think the best summation came from one commentator who said, "This year seemed to be a year that was utterly out of control." And you know, dear friends, when I heard that summation, my heart skipped a beat. I really felt grand. I really knew now that the world of mankind is more aware, becoming more understanding of the dilemma in which they find themselves. And I immediately thought of that scripture text, "When you see these things come to pass, lift up your head, because your deliverance draweth near." We lift up the head. And dear friends, while all about us there are these evidences of the collapse of the whole social structure, we should be so delighted and so pleased as we see these things coming to pass, for our deliverance draweth nigh. And oh, dear friends, to the extent of our consecration and the degree to which we are daily faithfully living it out will be in direct proportion to how we are able to see these things dissolving all about us, and we find our joy and our happiness in their achievements. Are we so fulfilled, and are we so in harmony with the on workings of the Lord? Our King is marching on, that as we see every evidence of this, we are so pleased that our journey is that much closer to its summation. And as I heard that recap of 1986, I almost began to free flow in my recall of scriptures and in my joy in what they mean and how they foretold the events that was transpiring before my very eyes. As though it were no longer a walk by faith, dear brethren, it was just almost by sight. There was no area where one could say that this has any sense of stability or any substance unto it. Rather, change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Oh, we're able to firmly hold to those great, exceeding great and precious promises, and to realize, as David could never, the beauties of the writings which he had penned for us in the second Psalm, how he was able to see under the inspiration of God's Spirit and ask the question, looking down to the corridors of time, down to these 4,000 years to the day in which we live, and ask the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And as I thought of that, oh, how we know the answer. How we know that the solution to all of man's problems is in the fact that God's anointed has now arrived on the scene. And how significant that David used this term, anointed. One is anointed when he becomes a prophet. One is anointed when he is installed as priest. And one is anointed when he is inaugurated or coronated as king. And now God's anointed has come. Now the great prophet, priest, and king is on the scene. Now he is about to take the reins of authority and to bring about this desire of all nations. And as his rulership is beginning to be imposed upon the nations of the world, they imagine the vain things, set themselves together, and they're saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away God's cords from us. The restraints that we begin to feel now, the restrictions and the change of scene that's happening, let us try to turn back the clock. Let us endeavor to undo the loss of our authority and power. Let us seek to turn back the people of enlightenment back into the darkness of ignorance. But he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And how his wrath and displeasure are evidenced by the headlines and the banners of today. Yet, Jehovah says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the vengeance of the Lord God Almighty. This is the day of his preparation. This is the day in which all shall know that a change of administration is at hand, and that he will vent upon them his sore displeasure. And thus, as the holy hill of Zion is being established, and as remaining footstep members of the body of Christ are joining those on the other side, completing the very few remnant, the last members of the body of Christ, how that holy hill of Zion is being set up. And then the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. When that church class is completed, then the final collapse of the world organizations, being broken with a rod of iron, dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, shall come about, and then the glorious kingdom of God, established in full power and authority, will begin to take its control and authority in all the earth. We get a glorious panorama of this picture and a detailed instruction as to the events transpiring today in Jeremiah's overview of this era which we call the Gentile times. In the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, he also sees the reign of sin and death and this period of time in which God has allocated for Gentiles to prove unto themselves that they are incapable of their own government, to give each and every form an opportunity to show that without God there can be no peace and harmony or brotherhood or love or life or happiness for man. It is only because of conformity with God's laws and God's arrangements and God's government that mankind can find the desire of his heart, the desire of all nations. And remember how that was so beautifully shown to us in the prophecies of Daniel. Not only in the first and in the second chapter, in which Nebuchadnezzar's image was clearly delineated, and as Daniel interpreted to the king the meaning of the head of gold and the shoulders and of silver and the thighs of brass and the legs of iron and ultimately the feet of iron intermixed with clay at the 10 toes, indicating to them that this was the Gentile government, the head of which was to be Babylon, and then followed in succession by Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the mixture of the civil and the religious Roman Empire. And then is to be destroyed, dissolved, is to be into smithereens, and is to be blown away like the dust of the earth by that stone which is cut out of the mountain and which would smite the image upon its feet. It is the picture of the Gentile times, which would come after Nebuchadnezzar, having taken away the polity of Israel, and now the Jewish period of favor has been dispensed with, and this favor has come upon them with that period of desolation. Now the Gentiles were to have their try at self-government. A further view of the same picture, only from God's perspective, is in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, in which Daniel sees these four beasts. These four beasts, which are as a lion with an eagle's head, and the second as a bear, the third as a leopard, and the fourth, which was so terrible and horrid he had no term for it. And as he saw these beasts breaking down all before it, he beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgments were set, and the books were opened. Daniel saw this terrible vision of these beasts, but he also saw him that was on the throne. He also saw the purposes and plans of God and knew that God was in control, that these years of Gentile dominion was not to be out of control, but rather in God's determination. He sees at the end of this prophecy, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Oh, that stone that was seen in the second chapter grew until it covered the earth. And so here in the 7th chapter, with the sweeping away of these four beasts, these four universal empires, will come the 5th universal empire, the kingdom and dominion and greatness under the whole heavens, given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Given to the people of saints of the Most High. Yes, they cease from their labors, but their works do follow after them. Jeremiah saw the same scene. This scene, in which he also predicted the desolation of Israel, in which, in the 25th chapter and from the 4th verse forward, having given this prophecy in the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, he said, "And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear." They said, "Turn ye again now, every one, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. For ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolation." Here was that beautiful temple of Solomon that Brother Krupa was telling us about yesterday. That glorious edifice burned to the ground. Indeed, it was desolation. And it was then, "The whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the kingdom of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans. I will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words that I have pronounced against it. And all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations, for many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." And dear friends, we note that this therefore has a future application to the time in which it was written, and it is subsequent to the desolation of Israel. It is therefore upon all the nations, all the Gentile nations, who had been given the authority to reign for a foreordained period, until he whose right it is shall come, and thereafter the cup of God's wrath, of his fury, shall be given to all nations, causing them to drink. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad, because of the sword that I will send amongst them, and be mad. Madness in terms of not being able to control their own behavior, not being able to understand how to reconcile their dilemmas, and mad also in the sense of being angry, angry at the ways of the Lord. "And I took the cup of the Lord's hands and made all the nations to drink, to whom the Lord had sent me. And first," he says, "to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, and all the kings thereof." And then he goes on in the 19th verse. "Secondly, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people." In the 20th verse, the third classification of those who are being forced to drink this cup. "And all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land." And he enumerates those who are in that immediate area, in that area of the Middle East, of those nations that are known at the time in which Jeremiah is writing all of this. And as if to say that this cup is to pass to all nations without exception, he then includes in the 26th verse, "all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." And we note that the king of Shishak is Babylon. Not only does the Companion Bible give the rendering of it, also Brother Russell in several of his writings in the towers also indicates that the king of Shishak shall drink that cup as well. And then when we turn to the Revelation of 18 and we recognize how that is accomplished and how the wrath of God affects Christendom and how Christendom is then to go down like a millstone raised up and cast into the sea never to rise again. And therefore let us hear the strong words of Jeremiah as he describes how the nations shall react and why they will react to the drinking of this cup. "And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say to them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, thou shalt certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye that shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou unto them all these words, and say to them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. How significant. The Lord shall roar from on high. Oh, you know, in Thessalonians, in Timothy, how Paul tells us, and now Peter recounts to us how the Lord shall return with a shout, with the sound of the archangel, and with the roar, and how come on high he utters his voice from his holy habitation, and he shall mightily roar upon the earth, and this earth which he is making now a footstool for his son and for the church class. And he shall give us a shout as they tread the grapes, treading the vine of the earth against all of the inhabitants. And a noise shall come unto the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations, and he will plead with all flesh, to give them that are wicked to the sword. And thus, in beautifully descriptive language, how Jeremiah lays out the process whereby this will occur. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. Nations unto nations. Zephaniah speaks how God's determination is to draw the nations together, and then he will pour upon them the fire of his jealousy, drawing them together from nation to nation. And as these commentators considered the earthly scene, how nothing in the most remote part of the earth is isolated, but has its impact upon the most and the central areas of the world. And they are from one end of the earth even unto the other, and they shall great whirlwind be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the whirlwind of fire, the whirlwind of revolution, and ultimately the fire of anarchy. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Oh, we see the hardship of that. We see the brutality. When we think of what is happening in Afghanistan and the butchering of people, when we think of the deserts of Ethiopia and Sudan, the thirst and the famine, when we think of the rioting and the bloodshed in South Africa, when we think of the bloodbath that occurred in Cambodia amongst the population and in Vietnam, and when we think of the inhumanity of man to man, oh, indeed, we see the slain of the Lord being at that day from one end of the earth to the other. The slain of the Lord. In other words, he is allowing these conditions and precipitating these crises so that man, in the natural outworkings of his own devices, brings himself to this impossible dilemma. And then the judgment upon the shepherds, the spiritual guiders, those who take responsibility for the religious upbuilding of the people, how God's vengeance and wrath is upon them, symbolized by the ultimate overthrow of that great papal system. Oh yes, dear brethren, I am merely recounting what you already know. You can tell and recount even further texts, but dear brethren, I think the reality of these texts is what matters to us. We know that all these things are occurring, but what does it do to us, and how does it have an impact upon our hearts and upon our lives? The conditions of the world are out of control, out of man's control, but within God's control, and God is very much on the throne and at the helm. But in your life and in my life, the question is God in control of all that is occurring to us? And are we allowing ourselves to become rightly exercised as we see these things occurring? Paul expresses it thusly, therefore, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation or deportment. What impact does it have on you and on me? We are living in a society, we are living in a world which has never been more blessed by earthly conveniences and earthly treasures. We have a level of life, we have a form of living here, a standard of living which is beyond all others. It would make Solomon in all his glory appear as though he were living in a slum. It would make the kings and potentates of the past drool with envy as they see the advances, both medical as well as physical. How we are really the envy of history in terms of physical levels of standards. But dear friends, in God's sight, it is all an abomination. It is reaching the very essence of decay and corruption, and He is dissolving it. He is unraveling it. He is tearing it apart, because on the ruins thereof He is going to teach man a way of life that is going to satisfy him, which is going to give him peace and happiness. But now you and I have that way of life. Oh, not a restitution. No, we have not been given a piecemeal passage up a highway of holiness for 1,000 years in which to achieve a state of human perfection. No, by the power of God's Spirit, we have been given the Spirit of the Lord, this begettal which enables us now to have a new creature in Christ Jesus. A new creature which is now a spiritual life, an embryo form that is now being developed through the process of spiritual gestation to a point of development wherein it shall be brought forth, if we are faithful unto death, to a full-term birth in which will be developed the character likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, conformed to be in the image of our Lord. How are we allowing that process, dear brethren, to be worked out in us? We see that God is controlling every step of our path, that He has assured us in the word of His prophets that all of our paths are overruled. David states, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." We have the assurance, too, again by David, in the 48th Psalm, in the 14th verse, where he shows us the completeness of God's control, protection, and guidance over His church. He says, "For this God is our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide, even unto death." What blessed assurance, dear friends. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." He will be our guide, even unto death. But our fidelity, our willingness to allow Him to control us and to have His fullest expression in our words, thoughts, and doings will determine whether or not we will be faithful unto the death. Yesterday, in his remarks, Brother Chandler spoke of the mind of Christ. He spoke of how that is to be the essence of our life, and that all that we are to do and desire is to be conformed thereunto. And Paul so beautifully confirms that in 2 Corinthians and in the 3rd to 5th verses, telling us again what it means to have this conformity to the mind of Christ. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Oh, that mind, that will of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, Brother Luke? Yes, answers Brother Paul, every thought. How are we able to do this? There are so many thoughts that seem to enter almost at random, which we cannot block, we cannot control. We are subject to so many impulses and so many stimuli from our entire environment. our eyes, our ears, our sensory, our taste and our smell are all giving us vibrations which stimulate nerve passages which present thoughts to our minds. How do we control these things? Oh, that's why in the 19th Psalm, David prays that we are to be cleansed from secret faults and that we are to be kept back from presumptuous sins, that they not have dominion over us. And the formula, the manner in which that is to occur, is to be, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, anything that purports to be contrary to God's knowledge, no matter how sophisticated, no matter how scientific, no matter how studied and documented and proved by the standards of man, if it is against the knowledge of God, it is nothing but mere imagination and fantasy. It is merely man attempting to exalt himself. But now the mind of Christ brings into captivity every thought, every impulse, every perception to the obedience of Christ. And the key to this whole manner of management of our thoughts and the mind of Christ is into captivity. We are not responsible for the thoughts that may occur or the stimuli or impulses that we may feel, but we are responsible for how we allow those impulses and thoughts to be implemented in our lives, how we are able to bring them into captivity, how we are to turn them, as it were, inside out, and to utilize them for good, if possible, or to repress and to expel them from our consciousness where it is not possible. How we are to use every occasion, not for the flesh, but for the spirit. And how we in all things endeavor to let the mind of Christ, let the perspective of the divine will as it affects us, take control, bringing every thought into captivity. Oh, brethren, this is a high standard. This is a mark of perfection. This is the mark of perfect love. Love for God's law, love for God, and love for the brethren and for his fellow man that would enable one to be so absolute in control so as to bring about this captivity. It's a process, dear brethren, that we call sanctification. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And each day of our lives, we are now given the opportunity and the challenge to demonstrate to men and angels and to our Jehovah Father that we love him so supremely that we are going to dedicate our lives anew to his service and to his will. And no matter whatever we may encounter, we will endeavor to use every opportunity to serve and please him. Disappointments can be turned into his appointments. Our failures and our frustrations can be seen as stepping stones to greater trust and reliance upon God's grace. The dashing of our expectations and hopes can merely be golden opportunities for the Lord to replace them with further insights as to what his will is for us. It is not what happens to us, dear brethren, that matters. It is how we respond and react to those events, what we are able to do with them, how we can turn them around and allow them not to be a source of disease or of malaise, but rather to be a source of spiritual growth, progression, and of health, to be spiritual exercises into the encounter of his will. Paul also, in recounting the glories of the Christian walk. And Paul is such a, in all of his writings, is just enthused and is so infused with the enthusiasm of God's work and of God's Spirit. Don't you sense in everything he writes how it is all encompassing, how it is his only thought and how he just lives for nothing else, his consuming passion? We cannot all go about in such a high intensity of emotional and spiritual state. We have our daily chores and our common affairs of life. But how the Spirit should infuse us with a glory in the things we do, in a special sense of mission, of dedication, of our being ambassadors for Christ and having such a sense of dignity and honor and separateness, and a sense of our mission and passion for it. If we can more catch that glow, dear brethren, and this is nothing, dear friends, but just perhaps Brother Luke just airing what he sees as his own needs as a kind of testimony rather than as a discourse, how we are to allow more of that consciousness of Christ to be a living reality moment by moment and live life in those terms. Don't think from one day to the next or one hour to the next, but just what am I to do from one impulse to the other? And where may then God have his way in that moment? And each moment being filled with the fullness of Christ is bringing everything in our human and our spiritual experience into his captivity. And Paul does say in Hebrews 6, 10 to 12, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Paul uses that term, "but that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And that word slothful is the same word that is used in the 5th chapter and 11th verse of the book of Hebrews, and is translated there dull. And it gives the thought of, do not allow the cutting edge of your faith and of your consecration to be blunted and dulled, but may always you be at that very razor's edge, so that the cutting work of God's grace in your life, through your faith and your patience, will implement those promises, and you will be able to live them and to claim them to the fullness, whereby unto given unto us these exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things we may be inheritors of the divine nature. Well, brethren, actually what I did was simply had a little outline and I strayed from it. But I believe in a discourse, not being so much as head-to-head. Now, that's important. But I think the real intent of our spiritual communication and the dialogue spiritually between the platform and the audience is more a heart-to-heart relationship. It's not what we say and what we can read and what we know intellectually, but what we can convey in terms of spiritual values and spiritual strength and spiritual efforts. And one can draw this strength from another, and it far transcends the verbal and the intellectual. That is the fellowship of Christ. That is what is ministering to the work and labor of love towards his saints. And may we therefore, brethren, be closely united in the Spirit, knowing that the time is so short. And as we see our dear ones just taken from us, we rejoice. And we know that while the world is out of control, God is very much in control of your life and of mine. Let us allow him to more fully possess them. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for those very stirring words. We're blessed to be able to see these things that are transpiring right now before our eyes. But the main thing is that these things have to have an impact on us to develop us along the lines of Christ. Let this mind be in you.